All right. Well, if we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor for Life Point Worthington. Real quick poll. How many of you have seen the movie How to Train Your Dragon? Either the live action. Okay, a good number of you. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. Hey, if this is your first time here, though, what we are doing over the next couple weeks at Life Point is taking some popular themes that we see in movies that have come out in the last year. This live action one came out last year from a popular animated series in the past. And we're looking at these movies and trying to ask the question, like, what are the underlying stories and messages that are being told in these movies? And so we've got it's a whole vibe here for the Now Playing series. We've got popcorn, which isn't at all distracting for you to eat while I'm talking. There's lots of candy. We've got the trailers. This is the best time if you're an introvert to check out the church because you can just kind of excuse yourself during that meet and greet time and go pretend to get candy. It's wonderful. But what we want to spend time on is recognizing what stories do to us. I mean, maybe you can think about it this way. We all know that stories are powerful. We love to get lost in stories, but there is a very subtle difference between getting lost in a story and understanding what that story is actually doing to us and what it's provoking within us. It's the opportunity that we have is to explore why do certain themes deeply resonate with us? Not just because we find ourselves in 21st century Western culture, but is there something else that these stories are pointing towards that kind of engage our imaginations or challenge the way we think in a way that like a TED Talk might not do or just a lecture might not do? And so I will say this from the very beginning. I feel like this is the wrong venue for us to have the conversation that I want to have today and over the next couple weeks. Really, what I envision, instead of me just standing up here sharing my thoughts about a movie, some themes, and how it relates to the overall story of God that we see in the scriptures, really, I envision us having this conversation over a cup of coffee at the table together with a bunch of us just dialoguing back and forth. And so I'm going to let you know from the beginning, one of the things that you're going to experience is that a few of the things I say are going to be kind of odd, and you're going to have pushback. You're going to be thinking to yourself, Dan, what about like this obvious issue with the thing that you're saying? And I want you to know, I welcome that pushback. That's actually a feature of this conversation that we're going to have, that we all think together about the story we're looking at and the story we see in the scriptures, ultimately asking, what are we caught up in today in this moment? And so, to aid you with that, if you are an avid note taker or haven't been here for a while, you know, you can scan the QR code that's on the seat right in front of you, and you can open up our notes app and, you know, follow along. You can take notes for you, but there's a bunch of places in there for you to ask questions or put in pushback on something that I'm going to say. I know it's going to happen. Right? So feel free to engage in that. We want to follow up and kind of welcome us together into a larger conversation. So that's the goal for today. Now, let's talk for a minute about how to train your dragon. If you haven't seen the movie, this is for you. The story takes place on the Viking island of Burke. And the first thing that you learn about this island, about this culture, is that it is a community defined, absolutely defined by war. They are all there for one reason, and that reason is to kill dragons. They are community defined, not by who they are, but who they are against. There is us versus them baked into the very fabric of their society. They are Vikings, the us, and dragons, them. There is no middle ground. There is no common ground. You even find that they have a text, an ancient text that governs their entire society, the Book of Dragons. It's a manual that's filled with all the information on every dragon known to them at the time. Now, the book doesn't really tell you anything about the dragon. It might vaguely describe them, listing the dangerous features. It's really just a book about how to kill them. Right? In fact, every entry ends with the ominous description, extremely dangerous, kill on sight. According to the Dragon Manual, safety requires separation. You either stay away from them or you destroy them. There are no other options. And this is where you meet the main character in the story, a guy called Hiccup. Very, you know, Viking name. He is the chief's son, and he does not at all fit in. He isn't big. He isn't strong. Unlike the Vikings, he tends to think a little bit too much. He knows the rules of his world, of his society. He knows that the only way to be accepted in a community defined by an enemy is to fight that enemy. And so during one particular night raid at the beginning of the film, he takes this cannon that he has somehow invented. He aims it at the sky and somehow manages to shoot down the most dangerous dragon of all of them, what's called a Night Fury. The next couple days, he tracks this dragon into the woods and it finds it tangled in the ropes, completely helpless. Like, he has done the thing that everybody else in his village has been trying to do. They've been trying to find this one dragon, and he's got it. And this is Hiccup's moment. This is what the manual has trained him for, this very specific moment. He draws the knife. He stands over the creature. He looks down at this monster that has terrorized his entire life and his people for generations, and he tells himself, I'm going to do this. I'm going to cut out his heart, and I'm going to take it to my father, and I'll finally prove that I am one of them. And he raises the blade. You can see his white knuckles, and he's ready to kill the other to secure his place in the tribe. I want you to hold on to that image right there. So according to the logic of Burke, all of what he's grown up with, this is the moment of victory. This is what he's supposed to do, right? So why is it that anyone watching the movie, and we saw the scene in the trailer a little bit, everyone watching the movie almost intuitively screams, no. Why? Why do we root against the hero doing the very thing that would make him a hero in his world? I don't think that's an impulse we get from Hollywood. See, I think it comes from the fact that you and I were made for a very different kind of story. We have been formed by a very different kind of story. And that is the story that I want to focus on today. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to meet me in the New Testament book of Acts. The New Testament book of Acts. If you need help getting there, the table of contents is your friend. You will find it, the fifth book into the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 10. We're going to be camping out there for the majority of our morning. I know this is a hard pivot from Burke to Acts. Hang in there with me. To understand what's happening in Acts, where we're at right now, we need just a moment to get the history right. Let me set this up. The book of Acts is really the first account we have of followers of Jesus after his resurrection. But here's the thing. You cannot think of this as the history of early Christianity. I mean, the idea of being a Christian was not even in the vernacular yet, especially not by the time of Acts chapter 10, where we're going to be today. That word doesn't exist yet. All you have is this group of faithful Israelites. Same folks from the Old Testament, now they're showing up in the New Testament, a group of faithful Israelites. They did not view themselves as forming a new religion or an offshoot. All they believed is that they were practicing the true faith of Israel. They believed that the great story, the long story of God's covenant all the way through what we call the Old Testament was this promise that he was going to put the world right and that it had finally reached a climactic moment. The word they used to describe that climax was the word Messiah or Christ. By the time we get to this moment in Acts chapter 10, this small group of Jewish people in Jerusalem were convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was that long-awaited Messiah, that long-awaited king. Here's the catch. for centuries, generations before this moment, being a faithful Jewish person meant one thing: separation. It meant that you possessed the manual, the Torah, what we would call the Old Testament, that had been given by God himself. And that manual drew a sharp line in the sand. There was Israel, then there was the nations, the Gentiles, everybody else. There was the clean and the unclean, the holy and the common. To mix the two, it was no good. Like, that breaks the covenant. You cannot do that. Now, look with me at Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. A couple things just jump out to us. We need to see these, otherwise we'll miss the shock of this entire story. And I would say this is probably the most shocking story in the entirety of the New Testament outside the resurrection. We have to feel it that way. You're going to see why in a moment. First, look at who this man is. It says he's Cornelius is a centurion of the Italian cohort living in Caesarea. We can't gloss over that. Caesarea was a city. It was the headquarters of the Roman occupation in the nation of Israel in the first century. It was, in the language of How to Train Your Dragon, this is the dragon's nest. And a centurion, I mean, he is the enforcer of that occupation. This man wears the same uniform of the empire that executed Jesus on a cross. So to any faithful Jewish person in the first century, this Cornelius, this Roman centurion, he is not just a stranger. He is a weapon, a dangerous weapon. Look at verse 2. Calls him a devout man who feared God. Now, let me be precise on what that means. In the first century, to be a God-fearer, that was a technical category. That was a technical term. It was how Jewish people described a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, who was drawn to the God of Israel. There was someone who prayed, who gave money to the poor. They stood right outside the temple gate, as close as they could get in without actually being allowed in by Jewish law. And so according to the script of the day, the religious script of the day, like this man, Cornelius, he is a walking contradiction. Like, he's got this faith component that makes it seem like he is Jewish, but he's living like one of the others. He's living like a Gentile. He is moral, but he's unclean. That's a contradiction of how he's described here. But this centurion has a dream, and he believes God is telling him to go find some guy named Peter. And so he dispatches a few of his servants and soldiers to go out and find Peter. Look with me at verse 9. This is as they're out approaching the city where Peter's at. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance or a dream. He saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Okay, what's going on here? Remember, this Peter is one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, one of the earliest leaders in this Jesus movement, right? But he's still a first century Jewish man. And that means he's operating under the very same safety manual that everybody else is at the time, the Torah. There's no New Testament yet. Right, he's got the same safety manual everybody else has. And baked into that law was a very distinct code. It wasn't just about health. It was about identity. God set up a whole series of boundaries to keep the people of Israel separate from the rest of the nations. The logic was very simple. If you eat like the Gentiles, you will eventually become like the Gentiles. Or if you eat like the others, if you eat like them, eventually you will become like them. And so these dietary laws that you still see all throughout the Old Testament that we have today were this wall to build up between holy and common, clean and unclean. And just like with people, you did not mix the two. You do not eat what is common. You do not eat what is unclean if you are going to be one of God's faithful people. And yet, in this vision that Peter believes is from God, he sees God lowering a sheet that looks like a zoo, mixing clean animals with unclean reptiles, the ones you weren't supposed to eat. And he tells Peter to get up and have a buffet. Look at that response in verse 14. This telling response. He says, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And Peter's not just being polite. I mean, in the original language this is written in, which is Greek, not English, this is the strongest possible way that you can say no. This is absolutely not. This is the language of repulsion. Think about this. Peter has spent his entire life, his parents have spent their entire lives and their parents and their parents, their entire lives with a very strict code of what you can and cannot eat out of a demonstration of loyalty to God. The idea of eating this food that's on the sheet is absolutely abhorrent to Peter. It would be like if I told you that you had this vision and what you saw come down was not like all of these different animals, but a litter of golden retrievers. And someone said, "Rise, kill, and eat." That's disgusting, right? Why? What's the problem with that? Most of us in this room eat meat. Is a golden retriever really that much different than a cow? No, of course that's wrong. Of course you wouldn't do that. Like, it feels wrong. It feels like it violates the natural order. That feeling you just had, that's what Peter feels. Absolutely not. But in this vision, three times, he hears this phrase, "What God has made clean, do not call common." It's interesting, that word common, in the original language, it's the Greek word koinos. It's the exact same word that any Jewish person would use to describe a Gentile. It's the word that Peter would use to describe that Cornelius, that centurion. He's common. He's koinos. As soon as the dream ends, he's got a knock on the door. Three men are at the gate. One of them's a soldier. Two of them are servants from Cornelius, and he sees men wearing the uniform of Rome. If this were any other moment in Peter's life, he would either pretend not to be there or try and find an excuse to send them away, but he does hear the unthinkable. He invites them into his home. The next day, Peter travels with them to Caesarea. Remember, in the world of How to Train Your Dragon, this is right into the heart of the dragon's nest. This is not where he's supposed to be going. He walks up to the home of Cornelius, that centurion, and finds that he has gathered all of his friends and all of his family. I mean, the house is packed with Gentiles. It's packed with the other, and Peter is standing right at the threshold of the door. And this is the moment of truth. Every instinct inside of his body is screaming that he should not be here. Every lesson from his childhood tells him that if he walks through the door, he is polluting himself. This is dangerous. This is not where he's supposed to be. He steps inside. Look at the first thing he says to them. Try this on as a greeting next time you go to someone's house. "You yourselves know," verse 28, "you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation." He walks in and says, "You know I'm not supposed to be here, and I know I'm not supposed to be here." That's like the rule of the day. It's actually hard not to see really this same moment playing out in the movie where we left off, Hiccup holding the dagger over the dragon, looking in the eyes of his enemy. At that moment in the movie, he drops the knife. He explains it this way, and I think this might be the most profound line of the movie. He says, "I couldn't kill him because he looked as frightened as I was. I looked at him and I saw myself." Hiccup looks at the other, the enemy, but he doesn't see a monster. It's a really weird, backwards way. He sees a reflection. The manual he has says, kill on sight. Reality of what he sees in front of him makes him stop. And I kind of think that this is what's happening to Peter. He's standing in this room surrounded by Romans, Gentiles, the others, the enemy. I mean, they killed the person that he follows. A room in which they have no business welcoming, and he has no business entering. But look at how he finishes that sentence in verse 28. Look back there for a second. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Do you hear the barrier shattering yet? Listen, I get that to our modern ears, right? This may not sound like a very significant moment at all. We hear Peter say, "I shouldn't call any person common," and we kind of nod our heads and we think like, yeah, of course, Peter. Of course, that's called being a decent person. Of course you should respond that way. But you have to understand that thought, Peter's thought, or the reaction that we would have to that, that is not at all natural. That's learned. We've all learned to have that kind of response. In the first century, listen, nobody believed anything like all people are created equal. Nobody thought that way. I mean, the Romans certainly did not think that way. The Greeks did not think that way. No ancient culture thought that way. In the ancient world, dignity was only for the strong. It was for the winners, right? And if you were a commoner or an outsider, you didn't have any rights. No one's using that kind of language. You had whatever the strong decided you could have. The historian, Tom Holland, not the guy who played Spider-Man, the historian, he wrote a massive book called Dominion, about how this Christian revolution shaped the modern world as we know it. He makes this point. He said this, that human beings have rights, or the idea that human beings have rights, that they are born equal, that they are owed sustenance and shelter and refuge from persecution, these were never self-evident truths in the ancient world. Nobody thought how we think today. Those weren't self-evident things. History tells us the self-evident truth of society is that the strong get to eat the weak. The Vikings kill dragons. That's how it works. This holy Jewish rabbi, whatever he is, does not go into the home of a Roman centurion. There's a wall. You do not cross it. And so when Peter crosses into this home, like, he is not just being nice. You have to hear this for what it is. He is initiating a social revolution. He is introducing a brand new way of being human, one where the other isn't someone to be conquered, but someone to be claimed as family. This is a radical idea. The only reason that we think this is an obvious thing today is because the movement that Peter led didn't just change the rules of the ancient world. It completely rewrote the moral imagination of the rest of the world. This vision of food coming down on a sheet really wasn't about food after all. It was about people. It was about others. It's about someone else. God was showing them that the walls we build to keep ourselves safe and holy, maybe the very walls that he is trying to remove. Look at verse 34. This is the punchline, the moment that the floodgates really begin to open. Verse 34, and so Peter, he's in the home. He's looking at Cornelius and everyone who's gathered there. He's already said, like, you know and I know, I shouldn't be here right now. He says this, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God shows no partiality. For a first century Jewish person, that is an earthquake of a sentence. For centuries, right? The entire story had been about partiality, about separation. God chose this people in this land with this particular covenant. But now Peter has discovered that that was not the whole story. That was not the final chapter. He realizes that the story of Jesus is far bigger than he could have possibly imagined. But that the message of Jesus, the gospel wasn't just for insiders, this select group of people. It wasn't just for those who have the right heritage, the right diet, or the right resume. It was for the other. In fact, in so many ways, this becomes the defining characteristic of the entire Christian movement. In this moment, like this specific scene in a Roman living room, sets the church on a brand new trajectory that has been reverberating out for the last 2,000 plus years. From this point forward, in Acts chapter 10, to follow Jesus means you absolutely cannot do that. You can no longer build your identity on who you are against. You can no longer measure your holiness by how well you separate yourselves from them. The defining characteristic of this new movement is that it welcomes the stranger. It eats with the outsider. It looks the dragon, the enemy, the oppressor, the one we are supposed to fear, looks him in the eyes and says, I see you and you are not common. That's not just the story of How to Train Your Dragon. That is the story of the book of Acts. And if we claim to follow Jesus, then that is our story. At least it should be. Right? A funny thing happens when we watch stories like this, and you may be able to resonate with this. We tend to identify with the main character, the story. We tend to identify with the hero. When we watch this movie, maybe you had the experience of seeing yourself as a kind of a hiccup, or you see ourselves as the one brave enough to drop the knife. But I think if we are really honest with ourselves, we have to ask, am I more like Hiccup? Or are we more like the rest of the village, the Vikings on Berk? Remember that the interesting thing about the Vikings there is they aren't bad people. They're protectors, right? They're mothers and fathers who are trying to keep their families safe. They don't wake up in the morning thinking, I want to be evil, and so who can I kill today? They wake up and think, like, I need to secure the perimeter. This brings us back to some of the language that we used last week. We talked about what one author, Henry Nouwen, often called the house of fear. He said it this way, in this world, we are increasingly tempted to make fear our home, to live in the house of fear. And I think in the movie, that's where the Vikings are living. This is where Peter is living. And if we're honest, this is where we often take up residence. But here's the thing that makes the house of fear so dangerous and so hard to leave. In the house of fear, fear rarely looks like fear. It usually looks like faithfulness. Again, think about the Vikings. We're not talking about us. We're just talking about Vikings right now. Killing dragons doesn't feel like they're doing something scary. It feels like a duty that they have. It felt like protecting their own, protecting their heritage. I mean, think about Peter staying away from Cornelius. This doesn't feel like panic from him. This doesn't feel like exclusion from him. It feels like holiness. It felt like obeying the Bible. And that right there is the paradox of what we're talking about. Like, we tend not to see walls as exclusion. We tend to define them as conviction. We don't see hostility as hate. We see it as standing for truth and define it that way. But I said it's hard to leave the house of fear. Why? Why is it hard to leave the house of fear? Because we cannot walk out the door until we're ready to admit who we've been locking it against. If I ask you this question, who do you exclude? What's your answer going to be? Probably going to be something like, no one. I'm a loving person. I treat everyone with respect. And I believe you. That's going to be the answer. Because remember, in the house of fear, fear doesn't feel like fear. Walls don't look like exclusion. They look like common sense. They look like safety. So if you want to figure out who your other is, we can't look for the people we hate because we probably won't have anybody who neatly fits into that category. We have to look for the kinds of people or the specific person we feel we need to protect ourselves against. And I'll say it again right now. This is really designed to be a two-way conversation. I guarantee you're thinking right now, yeah, Dan, but what about? I want to have that conversation with you. I want to lean into that. So if you're feeling that, write it down. Let's come have a conversation. But we have to look for the people we feel the need to protect ourselves against. Let me ask the question differently. Not who do you hate or who do you want to exclude? Here's the question you can only ask and answer in your heart of hearts. Who do you worry about? Who do I worry about? When you think about the future of this country, the future of this church, or the future of your own kids, who is the person, or maybe people, you think might disrupt that? Who is the person or who is the group where if you see them gaining influence, maybe you don't say anything, maybe not rush into social media to say anything, but your stomach tightens a little bit. Who's the kind of person where if your kid came home and said, Dad, I am bringing them over for dinner, you would at least on the inside have some kind of twinge of like, oh, I don't know about that. Maybe close your eyes for a second. Let's try this exercise. Let the image of that person form in your mind. Look at them. What are they wearing? Maybe they look perfectly polished, designer brands, new car, polished hair, and you instantly think this person is so shallow and entitled. Maybe they look worn down, clothes don't fit, looking a bit unkempt, and you think, look at this person is so lazy. Look a little bit closer. What are the symbols they're carrying? Maybe it's a bumper sticker on their car that makes you shake your head every time you drive behind them. Maybe it's a specific flag on their porch, or maybe it's a red MAGA hat that they're wearing. And who did they vote for? Was it him? Was it her? Feel that tightening in your chest? Feeling that says, how could they think that way? Keep your eyes closed for one more second. See, if we are living in the house of fear, and if we are all looking at the other as a threat to our way of life or my way of life, then we have to realize right now There is someone in this room, someone who loves Jesus just as much as you do, who is closing their eyes, and in picturing the other, they may be someone who maybe seeing someone who looks a lot like you. Maybe seeing someone who looks a lot like me. Open your eyes. See, this is why the house of fear is such a trap. As long as you and I are all Vikings trying to kill each other's dragons, the war never ends. The walls just continue to get higher. This is why the message of Jesus is so radical. This is why we need the gospel. See, the reason we hold on to the knife, the reason we build the wall, is because deep down, we think we need to be the heroes of our own story. We think we are the insiders protecting the light. But the message of Jesus tells a very different story. See, it reminds us that before we were children of God, as we follow Jesus now, before we were doing that, we were the other. Like, we were the rebels. We were one of the dragons. And what did God do? How does he respond there? He didn't just put the knife down. I mean, justice doesn't work that way. The beauty and scandal of the cross is that Jesus, the ultimate insider, the one who actually kept the manual perfectly in every respect, voluntarily traded places with us. The story of the cross, Jesus is treated as common, as unclean. He is cast out. He took the knife of justice that was meant for us. He became the outsider so that you and I could be brought in. See, and once we recognize this, pride begins to get dismantled. Friends, this is why, as a follower of Jesus, you cannot look at the other person and feel superior, because he laid down his life for us while we were still enemies. And so we have no right to hold that weapon against anyone else. Now, I know what's going to happen in this room when I say this. And if you're tracking with me, again, I know there is pushback. There's got to be a conversation. Some of you, your internal manual is flashing red right now. You're thinking, okay, wait a minute, Dan. Are you saying that boundaries don't matter at all? Are you saying you throw open the door, pretend truth isn't real or doesn't matter as much as something else? Are we just affirming everything and everyone no matter what? No, that's not what I'm saying. I want to be really precise here. We're closing up. But the Vikings in our head will try and confuse us, to try and confuse me on this all the time. The Vikings tell us that the only way to protect the truth is to build a wall. But look at what the Apostle Paul says about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul looks at this same exact dividing line, the line between Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean, and he describes what Jesus has done on the cross to this wall. Ephesians 2:14 says this, "For he himself, Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Notice, Jesus did not tear down truth. He tore down hostility. And I think when we reflect deeply on the message and life of Jesus, we find that the Christian faith holds two ideals together simultaneously and in tension. The idea is that Jesus welcomes everyone as they are, but never leaves anyone as they were. The life and message of Jesus holds both of these things together. And this is problematic for everyone. Look at the life of Jesus. He had a distinct view of money and power and justice and sexuality and identity. And we can add to that list, and yet he didn't compromise a single inch of God's design. Yet he was not afraid to be guilty by association. He ate with tax collectors. He let prostitutes wash his feet. He touched lepers. He got close to the very people that the manual said avoid. So no, the invitation today It's not me to, in some elaborate way to say, you know, we need to conform us to them. And it's also not to say that we need to conform them to us. The goal of the Christian faith, the goal of following Jesus as we tear down the dividing wall of hostility and meet in the middle, is not that we become like them, they become like us, but that we become like him. He takes us as we are, but never leaves us as we were. Brings me to the final section here. Now, honestly, I think this is the most beautiful part, moving part of the entire story of How to Train Your Dragon and Acts chapter 10. If we leave this as just a history lesson, if we just say, wow, isn't that nice what Peter did to Cornelius? I think we miss the magnitude of what happened in that living room and any impetus for what could happen in our own. See, Acts chapter 10 was not just a nice moment. It was a paradigm shift. Think back to the movie, How to Train Your Dragon, one more time, the very end of the film. Hiccup, you see, does not convince the village to stop killing dragons. If that's all he did, they would simply have had a ceasefire. They would simply have tolerated the dragons from a distance, but that's not what happens. The end of Burke changes. They realize that the dragons have abilities the Vikings lack. The Vikings have skills the dragons need. And this breakthrough moment, like, isn't when they kill the dragon, and it isn't when they surrender to the dragon. It's when they stop fighting against the dragons and start flying with them. Acts chapter 10. You see, is the moment for the church. It's this moment for the church. It is the moment we realize that the kingdom of God is not built by killing the dragon, the culture, the outsider, the enemy. And it isn't built by surrendering to them either. It is built when the Holy Spirit redeems a relationship. It's the moment when the church stopped wasting its energy on building walls against an outsider and started spending its energy on welcoming them in. Modeling Jesus' very action, holding two things in tension, that he welcomes everyone as they are, never leaves anyone as they were. Both the Vikings and the dragons are changed at the end of the film. They do not operate the same way that they did. And this means for us, living in 2026, the story of Peter and Cornelius isn't just something that happened. It is a story that is happening, and those are very different. It's the paradigm that we operate under right now. Our lives are intended to be extended echoes of that very same moment in the Roman living room. Every time you refuse the virtuous panic of the Vikings, every time you are echoing Peter, every time you invite one of them into your table, into your living room, you are letting the message of the gospel reverberate through your life. And I want to challenge you to imagine something more than just tolerating people. So here's my question this week. You can write this down. What would it look like for my life to be an echo of Acts 10? What would it look like for my life to be an echo of Acts 10? So I'm not asking you to solve world peace. I'm asking you to look at your own living room. I'm asking you to look at your own lunch break. Who is the person you've been keeping on the other side of the wall? What would happen if instead of building a fortress against them, you built a table for them? It feels risky, and I know it does. It felt risky for Peter. But on the other side of that risk isn't danger. It's seeing more and a greater image of the kingdom of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we need to pause right now before we do anything else. Because as soon as we start talking about the other, we may have had very specific people come to mind for us. And the painful thing is that some of those people may have been the ones we, like in theory, were supposed to be able to love the most. Maybe it's a family member. A sibling who just gets on our last nerve every time. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it is our close neighbor or a coworker, Lord. Father, we pray that you would begin the work in us of seeing the echoes of Acts chapter 10 begin to reverberate in our own hearts and minds. That you would continue to lovingly, graciously, but clearly maybe step on our toes where they need to be stepped on. Propel us stepping out of the house of fear instead of building walls to build a table, a meal. God, what does it look like for us to show up in that moment, believing even the tension that we see in the life of Jesus? Him welcoming, bringing in anyone as they are, but not leaving anyone as they were. Remind us that's our story in the gospel. Maybe today is the moment where we need to be welcomed in the family of God. Not because of our merit, not because of the way that we have lived, not because of the virtues that we can put on display in every corner of our life, but because there is one who has gone before us, who has traded places with us and has welcomed us in because of his death and resurrection in our place. So Lord, maybe today is the day that we step inside the kingdom to take our seat at the table. We do love you. We thank you. We ask that you continue to preach to us by the Holy Spirit long after we leave this place. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song today.